Horrendous things have been happening in Kabul this week and in Mosul in Iraq and parts of the world that are in famine or on the verge of famine. So I thought we could just pray together this morning as a community. And to do that, we're just going to stand. If you could just stand with me. We're going to pray silently. Maybe we can put the lights down, Sarah. I'm going to light this candle here, which I was struggling to light earlier. I hope it lights. It's meant to be a symbol of hope. Oh, there we go. And there is hope. Please light. There we go. Maybe we can just pop the light down up here a little bit as well. So let's just pray in our own way, silently. To be honest, you know, I'm less and less inclined to tell God about things that I think God probably knows already, right? So I'm not coming with a shopping list. I'm not coming saying, do this, do that. It's just opening my heart to God and maybe feeling some of the pain that the heart of God feels right now and sharing our pain with the divine and coming together in partnership with God. So let's just pray in whatever way we feel appropriate silently, and then I'll close us out. Lord, we cry out for peace, for mercy, for hope. Lord, cover this world with your love. And may we be agents of love in every situation. Lord, have mercy. Amen. Thank you. Let's sit down. Thanks. We're beginning a new series today. It's called Peter, Paul, and John, as opposed to Peter, Paul, and Mary. And it's about three characters. Well, I guess it is about three characters in the Bible. You know, they are biblical characters from the Christian scriptures. We're actually going to be looking at some of the letters that are associated with those characters. We're going to look at actually three letters. Today's just introductory. We're just going to sort of hopefully whet the appetite for a little bit more next week and the subsequent weeks. You know, it's a 4-week series in total. But we're going to look at the letters Philemon. Some people call that Philemon. I've heard that pronounced that. Do you say Philemon? Or is that correct pronunciation in America? Yeah, Philemon. Second Peter and Second John. And they're some of the shortest letters in the New Testament. They're unusual letters, and I think I mentioned next week, I mean, you could even say in some instances they're a little weird, a little strange. They come right at the end of the Christian scriptures, and I'll be honest, they're not ones we refer to a great deal here. So we're kind of exploring parts of the Bible we haven't really looked at a lot before, looking at some of the challenges that come with looking at the Bible, and particularly we want to look at some of the challenges and struggles that the early church experienced, which is what provoked these letters, what caused these letters to be written. It's very much a community of followers of Jesus wrestling with what it really means to be a follower of Jesus, wrestling with what faith really means. And today, actually, does anybody know what today is? It's a very significant day in the church calendar. Anybody know? Pentecost. Yeah, today is Pentecost. And, you know, in other years, we've particularly celebrated that and put a big focus on that. It's less of an emphasis specifically today, but it's interesting that on the day of Pentecost, which is kind of traditionally the day when we think of the church coming into life, you know, the church was born, if you like, it's the birthday of the church, the day of Pentecost. When we think about that, I think it's interesting that we're actually going into a series that is looking at those early days and some of the ways that they struggle in those early days and some of the ways that perhaps we struggle as a church community, you know, Cedar Ridge here, and the church worldwide in perhaps not all that dissimilar ways. And we're going to see that as we go through these books. But something that strikes me as we read these letters, as we read history about the early church, and as we read some of the biblical history, so in the book of Acts, for instance, some of the things that strike me are the mixture that there is right in these early days with the followers of Jesus. So you have this mixture of, on the one hand, there's this incredible movement. People have been carried along on this wave of love. There's incredible unity and togetherness. And yet at the same time, there's loads of conflict, loads of disagreement. I mean, people falling out, and we don't even necessarily find out that they sort of get back together again. You know, there's disagreement all over the place, and so it's a real mixture. And I think I think we tend to be afraid of that kind of mixture, or certainly afraid of disagreement and conflict and those kind of things. But it seems like it was a very normal thing in that setting. The other thing I noticed is that on the one hand, if you read the story of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, right? You can read that in Acts chapter 2. It's a very almost mythological story. It's a very wondrous, fantastic story. And there's this rushing wind, and there's what appear like tongues of fire on the heads of the early disciples. And it's almost miraculous, right? The story. And there's many aspects to the early church that were like that. But then there's also some very just plain, practical, almost drudgery. So by the time we get to chapter 6 of Acts, we have a conflict where some people are saying, hey, you know, food's not being distributed evenly. There's some feedback. There's a feedback process, and the leaders respond to that feedback, and they put some plans in place. And so there's a part of being the community of Christ is something very practical. It's coming together as a community. And, you know, we've experienced some of that ourselves, right, in recent weeks. You know, we've been through this strategic planning process. We're in the middle of a financial campaign, you know, where we share about things. And I think sometimes it can feel like that's not really church business. You know, that's not really at the heart of what it means to follow Jesus. But I think we see all of that, the wondrous stuff and the practical stuff all mixed up in this early church setting. So on that score, that's my segue into I want to give you a quick update on the finances, okay, because I've got some good news to share with you. Good news. So, and think about this. So in that context, think about this. This is worshipful community information. This is something about us being followers of Jesus. Here's what the offerings have been for the last few weeks during this. We're in this 7-week campaign. Look at the last 2 weeks. We've had amazing response from people. And I just want to say thank you so much. I think you should give yourselves a round of applause there, right? Because these things are not easy. Money's not easy. Talking about money is even worse. But this community has been so faithful over the years, and we see that reflected there. So in this campaign, we're at 89,000, roughly 90,000. Well, goal is 150, so we're 60 grand short. We've got 2 weeks to go. Here's some more good news. I mean, just sort of some figures. If we look at the next slide, if we look at year-to-date income compared to the goal, when we started this campaign, so 5 weeks ago, we were at 87%. So we're off our goal. That's why, you know, we had to talk about it because we're behind. 6 weeks ago, well, actually, after 6 weeks, so right now, in other words, after 6 weeks, we're at 92%. So we've brought that up into the 90s. So that's phenomenal. We've got this 60 grand to go. So if we can look at the next slide, how are we going to do that in the next 2 weeks? We could look at it like this. If there are 200 giving units, so if there's, you know, 200 of us that are giving, that's $300 each, and we hit our goal over the next 2 weeks. Maybe if it's 125, if we think of ourselves as 125 giving units, because, you know, some of us are, you know, we're couples and that kind of thing, then it's a bit more, it's 480 each. Or there might be one person out there who's absolutely loaded and you can give 60 grand. Okay, that would be, because let me tell you, that would be way simpler, right? Just let everybody off the hook, put that check in there and we're done, and we won't talk about it again for another couple of weeks. How about that? Is that good? That's less likely, that last one. I think that shows it's doable. Okay, this is doable. We can do it. So let's continue to give generously. We've got 2 weeks to go on this campaign. I know we can hit the goal. Thank you for listening to me. Okay, back to the Bible. Okay, so we're going to talk about Peter, Paul, and John. Before we go there, I wanted to ask you some questions about the Bible, and we're actually going to get to respond to those questions, but you can do it anonymously because you're going to do it on your phones. Okay, I'm going to ask some questions because there's been some interesting surveys out recently of the general population about what the general population think about the Bible. And I won't share the data with you, but there's a growing segment of society that think the Bible is a complete load of rubbish, you know, and really shouldn't be trusted. And within that segment, a group of people who are sort of actually hostile to the Bible. I think for understandable reasons. They feel the Bible's bigoted, it's kind of, it's controlling, it's manipulative, etc. And so, you know, there's some tension around the Bible, right? And I think we probably all have some tension around the Bible. Some of us come from traditions that are very used to reading the Bible ourselves, and we may be avid Bible readers right now. I know I talk to a lot of people who have stopped reading the Bible because of troubling things in the Bible that they've come across, and then it's like, well, if I don't really want to take that part literally, why should I take that part literally? You know, and it's troubling. And then there's others of us in our community who have come from traditions that don't necessarily read the Bible themselves. Maybe a tradition for instance, it's more common in the Catholic tradition to listen to the Bible talked about from the front, from a priest, than it is to read the Bible yourself. And that's not true for everybody by any means, but you know, some traditions like that don't tend to read the Bible. So, you know, I'm going to make the point in today and throughout the rest of this series that I think we don't have the option of pushing the Bible away. It's kind of ours. It's been passed down to us. So we've got to kind of wrestle with it. We've got to deal with it, and even some of the messiness and the difficulties in it. So today we're just going to kind of get a feel for what do we all think about it, right? So now, where's Steve Mather? He's going to give me some direction. So, Steve, what do they need to do? They need to, so pull out your cell phones. You've got your cell phones ready. And then go to, what's the website? Oh, it's all up there. Okay. Oh, you're joining up already. Okay, so I'm way behind. Sorry. I mean, I only started blogging about 4 weeks ago, so I'm so far behind on these things. Okay, so when can I start? So we've got a few people in there now. Yeah. I would suggest you remain anonymous. I mean, the results are not going to come up with your names, but we're not going to expose anybody here. We're not going to expose anybody. Okay, let's leave it there. Right, so can we put the first question up? Here's the first question. Okay. I think you can still join if you want to join in. Okay, have you read the Bible in the past 7 days? This is just a yes, no answer. Just be honest, it's anonymous. Have you read the Bible in the last 7 days, okay? That does not include somebody reading it to you in the service last Sunday, by the way. Let's see what we get here. Okay, we've got 20 seconds for each question, by the way. So, okay, what do we got here? 73 answers. Okay, so, well, there you see it. Most people who were responding, thank you for being so honest, by the way, have not read it in the last 7 days. Now, I know if we'd said in the last 8 days, it would have been 100%, of course, but... okay, so that sort of gives us a feel like, I mean, most of us are not spontaneously reading the Bible, right? And that's okay. I mean, that's how it is. Okay, let's look at the next question. When you read or listen to the Bible, does it generally make sense to you? I mean, it's like, oh yeah, I get that. I get it. It makes sense. I mean, I can pretty much pick it up, look at any part and think, yeah, I've worked out what that is. Or is it more tricky than that? Again, it's a yes, no. Does it make sense? Yes. Does it not? No. Let's see what we get here. So that's, was that yes? Yeah, okay, so most people think it makes sense. So why the heck aren't you reading it then? Come on, I mean, what's... No, I said no judgment. But Steve, please save all the data. I want them. Okay, so that's impressive. So I should probably just sit down then, because nothing really needs explaining. No, but there's a significant proportion of people that for whom it doesn't make sense. But that's interesting. Okay, let's look at the next question. How much of the Bible have you read personally? Have you read the whole thing? And we're going to have some options here. Have you read all of it? More than half? Less than half? Less than 10%? Again, just be honest. Let's see who's read all of it, eh? What do we got? 3, 2, 1, and here it comes. Okay, so we have, that's a pretty even spread, isn't it? So, so a fifth of us have read the whole thing. Wow, that's interesting. And a fifth of us, a quarter of us. I suppose, how many were there in the total there? How many people? It's about a quarter of us probably, isn't it, I guess. Well, you see it there. And so we historically, interesting, we can say about our community, we have a fair few people here who have read a lot of the Bible, but we don't have many people who have read the Bible in the last 7 days. Right? I mean, that wasn't a joke. I'm just making a point there. So there's some history, but maybe, you know, in terms of active engagement right now, that's more of a challenge for us. Okay, let's look at another question. Then we've got two more. Three more. Has anything you have read in the Bible caused you to be upset? Has anything, have you picked the Bible up, read it, or heard something from the front of it and thought, oh, I don't like that? Ever. I mean, you know. Let's see, we've got 3, 2, 1. What have we got? Yes. That's not a surprise, right? That's not a surprise. So there's things that upset us about the Bible. We read it, you know. Now, interestingly, we're saying it upsets us. We're also saying we understand it. So does that mean, therefore, that we should be upset? You know, or does it mean that we're upset because we don't understand? I mean, you know, there's some questions there, right? Let's look at the. Is this the last question coming up now, Steve? I think it is. Oh no, two more. Sorry, Okay, has the Bible been instrumental in changing your life? Would you say the Bible has been a life changer for you? Yes or no? Very simple. What do we got? Okay, so it's been pretty significant for most people. Interesting. Yeah, but there's a proportion for whom it has not been, right? Last question. So I'm just trying to get, this is more for us than me. Like, just, we're part of this community. Let's get the last question up there. Is it historically reliable? We're trying to get a feel here for us as a community and our approach to the Bible, what we think of the Bible. What kind of company are we in, right? And I'll explain why in a second. Is the Bible historically reliable? Well, we're a very balanced community, aren't we? There you go. That's Cedar Ridge all over right there. So, well... so, anyway, I don't need to tell you the results. There you go. Okay, so I hope you found that interesting. I found that very interesting. I think the Bible is sometimes a difficult thing to talk about personally, because we all want to, you know, we all think we should know more about the Bible, or, you know, it's such a sort of mainstay of spirituality in certainly in our tradition, that we feel we probably should read it more, should know more about it. You know, as I said, my hunch is that we have some tensions and challenges with the Bible. I think that the survey shows that. And as I said earlier, I'm here to try and encourage us that's okay. Having these challenges is okay. But let's not just push it away. Let's not just ignore it, because it's been handed down to us. And I'm going to explain a little bit more about that in a moment. Let me say this, that I think we... one of the challenges with the Bible that we just have to face is that we all have different perspectives. We all bring different perspectives to the Bible. Whoever we are, in this community or another community, you know, we might come from a very liberal perspective or a very conservative perspective, whatever, we come with a perspective, and it's impossible for us not to impose that on the Bible. So we come away with different interpretations. I think it's also true to say that we don't treat all parts of the Bible equally. You know, there are some people who would come from a perspective that everything in the Bible is inspired by God. It's infallible truth, every single last part of it. But everybody on the planet who's reading the Bible and takes certain parts of the Bible more seriously than others and treats certain parts of the Bible more seriously than the others at a very practical level. Let me illustrate that for you, okay? We're going to look at one verse from Deuteronomy, okay? This is from the Hebrew Scriptures, from the Old Testament, one verse from Deuteronomy. Let's just look at this. If two men are fighting and the wife of one of them comes to rescue her husband from his assailant and she reaches out and seizes him by his private parts, okay, you know what that means, you shall cut off her hand, show her no pity. That's in the Bible, right? That's in the Bible. Now, I don't know a single kid that has memorized that verse, right? You know when people get baptized or whatever and they have a life verse and that kind of thing? Nobody said, "This here's my life verse." I have never preached on that verse before. But there is... Do you get my point, right? We don't even talk about that. Now, we also, when we do look at it, we're thinking like, oh my gosh, where do you even begin with a verse like that? Okay? It's got patriarchy all over it, right? I mean, you know, objective number one in patriarchy is preserve the private parts, the male private parts, right? Okay, you just at all costs. But, I mean, look at it. It's a difficult verse. Show no pity. Anyway, okay, we don't really go there too much. Another verse we'll look at now from the Hebrew Scriptures. This is from the book Micah, the prophet Micah. Let's look at that one. Let's get this one off quick. Let's just get. Do we have that next one? Micah. Micah chapter 4. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. So it's poetry, right? Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken." We go there all the time, right? There's something different about that to the verse that we read earlier, right? I mean, I'm just saying, there's something very different about it. Let's look at the Christian scriptures. So for the New Testament, we read in Ephesians, yes, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Okay, so there's a verse talking about us being full of the fullness of God. I mean, it's saying how immeasurable the love of God is. There's something inherently beautiful and lovely about this, and this is why we return to these passages time and time again. So we don't treat that passage. I'm just talking very, very practically here. I'm not talking philosophically. I'm talking very practically. We don't treat that passage the way we treat that first passage I showed you. So we're not treating all parts of the Bible the same. And I want to say today, I think that's okay, because we're bringing an interpretive lens to Scripture, and we're recognizing that we read different parts of Scripture in different ways. We all do that. Everybody always has done that, and we always will do that. What we need to be aware of is how we're doing that. In other words, we need to acknowledge the fact that we're bringing a lot of us into the Bible when we read it. Something we've talked about here before on a number of occasions is this thing called the Wesleyan quadrilateral, right? And let me just say for now, firstly, Wesley didn't invent this, John Wesley. It's named after him. Somebody coined this term years after Wesley's death to describe Wesley's approach to trying to understand truth. And I don't think Wesley's approach is the only approach, but it's kind of a handy way of looking at things. Maybe we can just put all those four points up here. So the four points, we can just put them all up. Scripture, tradition, experience, reason. Okay, so in other words, when we try to work out what in the world is true, how do we determine right from wrong? How do we understand the universe? We're talking about the Bible right now, even how do we understand the Bible? Well, Wesley maintained, and many other people maintained, that we all bring at least four different things to answering that question. So let's think about every time we open the Bible and we read it, we're trying to understand Scripture, and we're bringing, if you like, Scripture to Scripture. We're trying to understand what we're reading in the context of what we've read before. So when we read a story about Jesus, for instance, and we try to interpret that story, we've already read stuff about Jesus, and we know that Jesus is really loving and kind, and that Jesus is on the side of the poor, and he's on the side of sinners, and And Jesus tends to be against religious people and Pharisees. You know, I mean, I'm talking stereotypically here. So we bring a lot of that to our understanding. And that's good. That's normal. That's positive. But we also bring tradition, right? We bring traditions, family traditions, cultural traditions, modern traditions. Like, we are in a very different culture now than the culture of Jesus 2,000 years ago. And we bring all kinds of worldviews and interpretations of the universe to that. So, you know, we believe the earth is a sphere and that we're not the center of the universe, whereas in Jesus' time, people believed the earth was flat and that it was the center of the universe and that, you know, the sun revolved around the earth. So, you know, we come with our own traditions, and some of those traditions might be religious traditions. They might be conservative or liberal or Catholic or evangelical or Lutheran or whatever. We bring all that. We bring family traditions, the way the family have viewed scripture or viewed religion or viewed life in general. Okay, so we bring that to our interpretive experience. We also bring our experience of life to a situation. So, for instance, when we read something like that first verse that I showed you about cutting off the woman's hand, what strikes you about that? Anybody want to offer? Like, what strikes you about that verse? What just hit you in the face, so to speak, right off from that? Anybody?
No empathy, right?
I mean, it's unjust, right? Because there isn't a corresponding verse about grabbing genitalia on the other side of the equation, right? You know, kind of topical, I suppose. But it's unjust, right? It's treating women differently to treating men. It's actually setting men up as being better than women. And there are other things. Yeah, Paris, you're going to say something. Yeah, so, okay. Maybe more human rather than divine. But there's something inherently unjust about it. So we could read parts of the Bible. There are parts of the Bible that at first reading seem to treat certain categories of people like they're inferior to others, whether it's gay people, women, children, you know, all sorts of categories of people. And so, but we bring experience to that, right, which is our experience is that people are equal, right? People are equal. We have a lot of that experience from our own culture. Or when we read, for instance, that when Paul says to people, hey, treat your slaves appropriately, treat your slaves lovingly. If somebody walked in here this morning and they said, yeah, I have slaves, and I said, just make sure you treat them lovingly, you would be real. I mean, I hope I'd get arrested. You'd be hopefully mad. That's outrageous. Because slavery is wrong, right? Slavery is wrong. But we have to realize that a whole bunch of that comes from our experience in our culture that we bring. And then we lay that, that becomes an interpretive lens for us, okay? So we're all bringing these things to Scripture, and that's not bad. It's not bad. We're not just switching off all our experiences or all our traditions or all our reason in order to try to elicit some absolute truth that is in Scripture. We're bringing our whole person to it. And it's important that we do. Reason, the last one here, is we need to think about it. We need to think about Scripture and not just have knee-jerk reactions to it. We need to be careful with it. We need to be humble with it. And there's many things. I mean, I know for me personally, I've changed my mind about interpretation just from being more thoughtful, more careful in our approach. Anyway, I think you get the point. I know I'm rushing through this quite a bit, but we bring a perspective, right? We bring a perspective, every single one of us, and we just need to acknowledge that and own that and recognize that it's okay. It's okay. And so when we are struggling with something in Scripture, let's struggle with it. Let's struggle with it in terms of other parts of Scripture. Let's struggle with it in terms of our reasoning, the experience we bring, and let's think about our tradition. Now, let's also recognize how those things can also trip us up, right? They can help us, but maybe our tradition isn't help. You know, tradition and our own personal experience might actually have a negative impact on us too. It might be, you know, we might be actually predisposed against certain understandings or against certain people because of an experience we've had in life. And then when we read a scripture that challenges us, we kind of explain it away because, well, we don't need to worry about that. You know, so it can work both ways. But let's be aware. Now, I just want to back up for a second in terms of this series. We're going to delve into some, let's have mercy on the projectionist this morning, because I'm going to just jump ahead on some things here just in the interest of time. But when we look at these books we're going to look at, we'll go away and read some of these scriptures, and I encourage you to do that. Some of them seem kind of strange. Some of them seem bizarre. They're talking about things that are difficult, that are challenging. And, you know, we're going to have to wrestle with them and struggle with them. The temptation, I think, is just simply not to read them. So to push them away and put them over to one side. I think that would be a mistake. But we're going to have to bring a lot of our own self and a lot of our own effort into the process if we really want to engage with them in a meaningful way. Each week, I was going to give a little bit of historical background today, but we're also going to dig a little deeper into each week around the letter that we'll be looking at, because it's three letters we're looking at. We'll give a little bit of historical background to the letter, and we'll also talk a little bit about the people that who either wrote the letter or who the letter is associated with. Okay, so some of the letters in the New Testament have been associated with a name like Peter or John, but they were probably not written by that person, the person described in the Bible. And they're called pseudepigraphal. And what that basically means is sometimes people would write a letter or write a document in the name of somebody else. Like Pythagoras, for instance, people were writing in Pythagoras' name. His students, his followers were writing in his name years after he died, and it was associated with Pythagoras. It's viewed as Pythagoras' writing. It's, you know, we tend to frown on that today, but that was not unusual in the ancient world. So you know, many of these letters are clearly written by the person they're associated with. So, for instance, if we take the book of the letter to the Philippians, very little dispute that was written by Paul himself. But if you take the letters that he wrote to people like Timothy and Titus, some of those books in the Bible, you know, there's a lot of debate there. Most scholars would say that probably was not written by Paul, but written by a follower of Paul. It's written in the spirit of Paul, written in the tradition of Paul. And we're going to sort of unpack some of that and some of the implications of that for us, because, you know, it can help us in the interpretation of those letters. So, as we explore these letters, you might read some of those things. Well, this was, you know, 2 Peter, for instance, we'll look at that next week, most likely was not written by Peter, the disciple of Jesus, but that's okay. And but it will help us in our interpretation to understand that. Okay, so there's some complexities that we'll jump into. We'll look at some historical background. We'll look at the individuals themselves, Peter, Paul, and John, because even if they didn't specifically write the letter, the fact that it's in their tradition is interesting, because what tended to happen in this early church is that different followings evolved around different leaders. Okay, so Paul had a following. We'll talk a bit about Paul in this 2 weeks' time. Peter had a following. John had a following. We have communities evolving around these people. We have distinctives that they hold. So, you know, Paul has a particular view on things. Peter has a particular view on things. Peter and Paul, clearly, from we read in the book of Acts, so two of the main leaders clash. Okay, there's a big sort of clash of perspectives and disagreements. Lots of agreements too. And so what we see is these communities are evolving. These communities have their writings, some of them written by those leaders, other writings that they hold dear to themselves, and different traditions that evolve. And that happens in the first few centuries. And we see different perspectives. And in fact, maybe we can look at the 1 Corinthians verse here, because I think it's interesting. We actually see an acknowledgement of the fact that there are different perspectives in Scripture itself. In 1 Corinthians, it says, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters." So this is Paul writing to his followers, okay, his movement, the people that he's influencing. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another on what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you'll be perfectly united in mind and thought. So he's appealing to unity, right? Now, before we go on, it's interesting also to bear in mind, he's appealing for unity, but then he also criticizes other people who disagree with him in other letters, like Galatians. Okay, so there's this mixture that I was talking about at the beginning. Unity, but there's also conflict. He goes on to say, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos, another early church leader. Another, I follow Kephas. That's Paul called Peter Kephas. So he's talking about Peter there. Still another, I follow Christ. That's the trump card, right? You know, if you say I follow Christ. So he's actually acknowledging the fact that there are these different movements, there's these different influences, and he's appealing, he's acknowledging it, but he's also appealing for unity. Some considerations we need to have as we go into this journey with some of these letters are that there were different movements, different perspectives, an appeal for unity, but also a level of comfort, I think, with disagreement. Or even if there wasn't a comfort, let's say there was the reality of disagreement amongst these early followers of Jesus. Something that I think we tend to feel uncomfortable with, and something that eventually the church felt very uncomfortable with, because what happens in those first few centuries is progressively the church becomes more and more authoritarian and decides we've got to have absolute truth here. We've got to all agree and say what's right. Okay, so you hear the point here. We say what's right, and then everybody who's outside of that is wrong. And by the time of the fourth century, you have the Roman Emperor, Constantine, converts to Christianity. Christianity ceases to become this sort of very powerless, ragtag bunch of people trying to follow the Jewish Messiah, and becomes the state religion. It takes on a very different approach and becomes way more authoritarian, and we have then a lot more, you've got to believe this, you've got to believe that, and actually, if you don't, you're excommunicated, you're pushed out, you're executed, and we don't have a good track record on disagreement in the church, right? I mean, some of the things I say from the front here, and I'm not joking now, okay, just because this is, I think it's really serious. Some of the things I say from the front here would have probably got me at least excommunicated, if not executed, in days gone by. And the only reason I'm not being executed is more because of our cultural experience, right? Freedom of religion, which is we benefit from, not necessarily always because of what the church has done, but because of the progression of humanity more than anything, I think. So I think we need to bear in mind that when we think about division and hatred and violence and that kind of thing, we have to remember some of the tragedy of our story as followers of Jesus. I think that's really important, especially when we come to how do we handle disagreement and how do we handle difference, and can we actually be more like it was in those early days where it's there's conflict and disagreement and it's very real. But there's also this sense of community together, this sense of the presence of the Spirit holding people together even though they disagree with things. So some considerations are there's these different followings, there's conflict. We also need to bear in mind that these writings that we have, especially in the New Testament, the letters, were written for all kinds of different reasons, right? So some of these letters are what we call Catholic letters. By that, what we mean is Catholic just means universal. They're kind of written to the church in general, to followers of Jesus in general. Second Peter, which we'll look at next week, is an example of that. But then the week after that, we'll look at a letter called Philemon, which is written by Paul specifically to a person and a few others. But he first mentions Philemon, this guy, he's writing to him. And it's about a very specific issue. So we need to bear those things in mind, right? As we interpret these things, we need to bear in mind that there was a very specific target audience. Sometimes we're more part of that audience than others. We can certainly apply everything to our own lives, but there's a degree of specificity around some of the writings that we have to bear in mind when we're thinking about interpretation, right? And I think that speaks for itself. I think that's obvious. Okay, I'm going to wrap up now. I want us to just look at some of the things that these early followers were challenged with. Okay, so these writings are addressing specific issues. Some of them were universal issues for the whole church. Some of them were very specific to different geographic locations in this early development of the church. But let's look at some of these challenges that they're facing. There's just a few of them. First one, persecution. Okay, so these early followers were being persecuted by the Roman state because they were viewed as rebels. They weren't swearing allegiance to the state. They weren't swearing allegiance to Caesar. They weren't granting divinity to Caesar, which was all part of, you know, being Roman. They were viewed as possibly stirring up unrest. So they were persecuted by the Romans. I mean, Nero, in particular, in the first century, wreaked havoc amongst those early followers. They were also persecuted by religious people. In their setting, it was primarily from the Jewish religion. That doesn't make Jewish religion any worse than any other religion. It's just that was the religion of the day in that setting. And that persecution, it was kind of a two-edged thing. It was very physical. I mean, people were beaten up. People were thrown in jail. People were put to death. But also it was emotional. They were put outside of the synagogue. I mean, can you imagine if you were told, forcibly, people leave churches all the time, right, because they disagree with things, and that's part of being in a free country. But what if I said, you've got to leave the church, I'm afraid, because you don't hold the right beliefs, and you've got to be pushed out, and you can't meet with your friends, and that has an emotional toll, right? That's emotionally damaging to people, and they were wrestling with this, like, how do we leave our family of origin, our spiritual family? Lots of challenges that these people are facing. And that's what some of these letters get into. So we have to be aware of that as we think about interpretation. But these were difficult times, really difficult times. Lots of persecution going on. And the second thing was heresy. Okay, and I've talked about that bit already, I guess. I've put heresy in inverted commas because this will probably get me into trouble as well. Heresy is a relative thing. Right? What gets called heresy, it depends what perspective you have, what angle you're taking. For Paul, heresy was people who were trying to drag people back into the Jewish religion, people who were demanding that you follow certain religious rules. Paul's saying, that's wrong. And he's fighting against that approach. For others, it was something called Gnosticism. We'll talk about that a little bit more actually next week. A very disintegrated philosophy or way approach to spirituality that was around in the first few centuries of the church. There's some warnings against that implicit in the writings. Okay, so but you can see what I mean by this is that the church here is struggling with persecution. It's also struggling with what is true, what's real, because especially in light of persecution. Because if I'm going to get kicked out of my family of origin, if I'm going to be put to death, if I'm going to be thrown into jail, it better be over something worthwhile, right? I mean, what do we really believe? I mean, is it that big a deal? So these two issues sort of go hand in hand, and they were really important for the early church. Here's another big one, the return of Jesus. Okay, so I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on this. I was going to say, who's expecting Jesus to come back, right? So you don't have to put your hands up. That would be a great survey, though, wouldn't it? Yeah. Next year? 20 years? Well, most of these people expected Jesus to come back in their lifetime. Let's have a quick look at Matthew 16. I've really given the projectionists a nightmare this morning. So let's give them a round of applause, because James, fantastic. So I've jumped around all over the place. Truly I tell you, some of you standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The trouble is, it seems that the Son of Man has not come in his kingdom, and every single one of those people are dead. So was Jesus lying? Did Jesus mistaken? Does Jesus mean something else? Well, their interpretation was he meant Jesus is coming back before I die. You can imagine that being connected to the two previous issues as well. Because if you're suffering and being persecuted, you just want Jesus to come back and make it all right. Either take you off to heaven, or if you've got people who've been executed and who are dead, you want the Son of Man to come and raise the dead, right? And Paul talked about that. So there's this expectation, but Jesus didn't come back. And in fact, as far as I know, Jesus hasn't come back yet, right? And some of us, we all have different theologies, might still be waiting for Jesus to come back. They thought it was going to happen really quickly. We're 2,000 years down the road, and apparently it still hasn't happened. That changed everything for these people. It was a massive challenge. So some of, like 2 Peter, and some of this is in 1 Peter, is talking to people about, don't give up. This doesn't mean it isn't all true, because what we expected to happen has not happened. In fact, you know, what started happening is the longer this went on, the more they started realizing, oh, well, we're in this for the long haul. And they started writing things down more, and it provoked the Gospels to be written. Because they thought, we better capture these stories, these oral traditions about Jesus. We better write these things down because we need to remember and we need to pass this on. So suddenly it became more about legacy and building a movement and following the way of Jesus than just waiting for Jesus to come back, okay? I think there's some interesting applications for us there today. Let's go back to these challenges. We've got two more here, which we'll deal with together. Injustice, and then let's put the other one up. Equality and freedom. So what they're dealing with here is, we're a community together, and we're a community of men and women and slaves and free people and rich people and poor people. There was something beautiful about this new community. The way of Jesus had brought together, as we've been seeing over the last few weeks, it brings in Romans, brings in Pharisees, brings in tax collectors, brings in, you name it, everybody's in there, right? Brings in zealots, you know, people who were fighting Rome, tax collectors who were on the side of Rome or who were collaborating with Rome. So we have this incredible mixture, even though the New Testament writings still have a very male-dominated perspective, right? A very patriarchal perspective. Bleeding through these scriptures are incredible, radically different approaches to women. I mean, Jesus' approach to children, even though it's told through the lens of patriarchy, is still radical, which makes me imagine it was even more radical than we can possibly read in the scriptures. So there's this incredible new community that's emerging, but they're having to work out, well, how do we all get on together? How am I supposed to treat somebody I own? I mean, in a culture where slavery is normal, what's the Christian way as a slave to respond to my owner? How do we deal with injustice in our society? Well, how do we deal with people in our community who have nothing? How do we share fairly? How do we, et cetera, et cetera, right? So there's all these things that we're working out the early church is working out. Many of those that we're still trying to work out today, right? But in a different kind of context, in a different kind of culture. That's what these letters are about. Now, to finish, and I'm just going to pray, and we won't have a closing song today, because we're already, I think, is it 11:30? I can't really see the clock very, I've got bad eyesight, but probably should have said that, should I? I can't see the clock. That explains everything. 12 years, you couldn't see the clock. But anyway. But I want to say this. The scriptures have been passed down to us, right? The scriptures have been passed down to us. We don't get to throw them away. And there are times when I want to. I'll be honest with you. Times when I think, I wish that was not there. I just wish that was not there. When I think of how scripture has been used to abuse people, to suppress people, because it has, and I look at it and think, well, yeah, I can totally see how that would get used that way. Because it seems to be bigoted. It seems to be prejudice. It seems, you know, I mean, and I don't want to have to go through all the mental gymnastics and to try and make it sound better than it really is, right? Has anybody ever felt in that situation? Well, a few people. But we don't get to throw it away. We don't get to, that's not, we don't have the right to do that. It's been handed down to us, passed on to us. As followers of Jesus, it's ours. It's part of our community. Here's what I think we need to do with it. We need to challenge it. We need to challenge the heck out of the Bible, right? Because the Bible, firstly, is not God, right? The Bible is not God. So it's okay to challenge it. I mean, I actually think it's okay to challenge God. Jacob wrestled with God, And the whole nation of Israel means those who wrestle with God. Spirituality seems about this struggle with God. So it's okay to challenge God. It's certainly okay to challenge the Bible. We should challenge the Bible. We shouldn't just interpret it all the same way. We should question it. We should wrestle with it, right? That's what we need to do. And we're going to do that through the series. But the other thing is we need to let the Bible challenge us. It needs to challenge us, right? There's something that we can all agree about the Bible. It's really old, right? It's very, very old. And some of the problems we have is that it's so old. It's so far removed from us. They're dealing with completely different issues and different time, different culture, etc. And it's a problem. But in another way, the fact that it's so old is a good thing because it's unfettered with some of the modern life that we struggle under, right? Some of the cultural baggage that we have. The Bible's got a bunch of cultural baggage, but we've got a bunch of cultural baggage. And the Bible is free of most of our cultural baggage. Like, the Bible is not speaking to people who are in information overload or can't decide which movie to watch on Netflix. You know, have you ever done that? Just wasted so much time just trying to decide which movie to watch, right? The Bible's not speaking to people like that, right? That's not, or to people who's really struggling with the work-life balance. So we come into it with all this other baggage, mind baggage, heart baggage, and the Bible can challenge all that. So it's going to be a wrestling match, right? So I just want to ask us to kind of embrace it. If you're somebody who has tended not to read it, let's start to read it. If you're somebody who has maybe read it and thought, I can't do it anymore, let's start reading again. Let's embrace this. Let's maybe read a little bit in the next 7 days. And let's not panic if what we read is difficult. And some of these books that we're going to look at, some of it is tricky, right? I'm going to be honest about it, it's tricky. But let's not panic. Let's just open our hearts and say, okay, this is not God. I'm not worshiping the Bible. I'm going to challenge it, but I'm going to let it challenge me. And let's embrace it and let it impact our community and let it transform our community and let us transform it. Okay, and that sounds heretical. But what I mean by that is we have the task, because it's ours, of interpreting it in our context, in our culture. And if we don't, somebody else will. And so we need to be part of that equation, right? We need to be part of that conflict of when it gets interpreted a certain way and it has perhaps a destructive meaning, we need to embrace it and say, no, we don't think it means that. We think it means this. And we need to enter into that, okay, because it's ours as much as it is anybody else's. So let's not push it away. Let's embrace it. Let's just pray together. Let's just quieten our hearts. Lord, we want you. We want truth. We want reality. Lord, every one of us here is sat with burdens and challenges just in everyday life, family situations, work situations, loneliness, fear, anger, frustration, all the different things that life brings to us, Lord. We that's us. We're those people. We also, Lord, have our doubts, because we're trying to wrestle through all those things, all those challenges, and we want to find a way through. We want to find a way to live. We want the truth. We want the reality. But, Lord, we have our doubts. We have our struggles. It doesn't always make sense. We're tired of platitudes. We're tired of formulaic answers. But we still want you. So, Lord, in all of this, find us. Lord, in all of this, we want to find you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us with Scripture to find you. Where we need to let go of things, where maybe we have substituted you for Scripture and for a manufactured truth rather than the living truth. Forgive us. Help us to find you. Lord, where we've backed away because perhaps Scripture has been a stumbling block, Lord, reach through that to us and bring us to you. Find us in that confusion. Find us in that difficulty. Open our hearts, Lord. Open our minds. We ask this in your name. Amen. All right, thanks everybody. Sorry it was a bit of a long one today. Remember, we've got Cedar Ridge in 7 minutes in the back there if you're new and would like to come and chat and ask some questions. We'd love to chat with you. The service is now over. Go and have some coffee, hang out in the lobby, hang out in here. If you see somebody you don't know or somebody you think might be new, go and say hi to them. You don't just automatically talk with the people you know really well. Maybe just branch out a little bit. Go in God's grace. Go in God's peace. Thanks be to God. Thanks, everybody.